The God We Worship. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 15th, 2007, and was taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 31 through 56.
The task of preaching is an intimidating task. It's the kind of task that's filled with both joy and frustration. Now, the frustration isn't due to a lack of material. The problem isn't that there's not enough to talk about. The problem isn't that we don't have good material to work with. The frustration is in understanding that you're not adequate for the job. There is a level of arrogance. There's a level of presumption if someone thinks that they can stand and adequately expound the eternal truths of the Word of God. There's something absurd about a man who would stand and say, "My topic today is God, the universe, and related subjects." Some arrogance in that. Something about trying to capture the essence of the character of God, the nature of God, the wonder of redemption in a sermon. That would be roughly equivalent to my saying, "Well, I'm going to go down here and capture the Pacific Ocean in this thimble. I'm going to try to wrap my mind around the greatness of God and bring it to you." There is something absurd in that, and I am regularly reminded I'm not up to the job. I am regularly reminded I'm not adequate, but I'm grateful there's one who is adequate. In fact, he's wholly adequate. The writer of Hebrews says that God has spoken in times past through various means in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken his final word in the person of his Son. That God, through the prophets and through symbolic pictures throughout the age of the Old Testament, revealed himself in many profound ways, but not as clearly as he did in the person of his Son. Jesus is described as the essence of the glory of God. He is the effulgence, the shining forth of the glory of God. He is the Word of God who was in the beginning with God, in relationship with God, equal to God, and He became flesh. And in becoming flesh, He revealed God to us. We didn't know Him, but He knew Him, and in His coming, He revealed Him to us. He exegeted Him. That's the Greek word that's used. It means to explain. It means to expound. It means to unfold the mystery or the wonder of something. So Christ is adequate. And you and I are called to point to Christ. Because if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know how God thinks, if you want to know how God acts or reacts, look to Christ. And our responsibility as the people of God is to consistently point to Christ. To live and speak in such a way that we are doing our best to represent Christ in all that we are, in all that we say, in all that we do. Now, I recognize that we will forever be an inadequate representation of Him. But to the best of our ability, as good as we can, we are to represent who Christ is, and our lives are to point to Him. Pointing others to Christ. Look to Christ. Find life, find peace, find meaning, find joy, find fulfillment in Him. Now, the reason I think that's important is because of the number of false images of God that circulate today. Completely false and absurd notions about who God is, about what God has done, about God, how God interacts with people today. We need to preach Christ. We need to present the full gospel. We need to point to Him, His person, and His work. I want you to keep that in mind as we walk through our text today, found in Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 30. And we're going to continue all the way through the end of the sixth chapter. Keep in mind that John Mark is not writing a biography. He is not trying to tell us everything there is to know about the life and ministry of Jesus. His intent is not to give us a full, detailed account of His life. He's giving us a gospel. He's giving us a selective history. He's pulling out stories and events and teaching from the life of Jesus that illustrate a point, that reveal something unique, which is that Jesus is unique among all men who've ever walked the face of the earth, that He is uniquely the Son of God, that He is uniquely the Savior of the world. John, Mark, unapologetically has an agenda in his writing. His purpose is an evangelistic purpose. His aim, his goal, is to cause people to behold the wonder of Christ and believe in Him. His whole point in writing is to get people to see who He is and then bow before Him and submit their life to Him. He's writing to a Roman audience. And he knows that the Roman audience is reading this gospel account with this in mind. Why should we, as Romans, bow our knee and grant our allegiance to this Galilean prophet? Why should we submit to him? So John Mark pulls these stories together. He is the ministry companion of Peter, and so he's giving us information from Peter's perspective, revealing the uniqueness of Jesus. And here's what I want us to discover in this last half of Mark chapter 6. Mark 6 reveals a moving portrait of the God we worship and adore. When you look at the events here recorded at the end of the chapter, these three events, and you consider the message from them, you consider the implications of them, he is presenting a glorious picture of this God we worship, this God we adore. We discover that His compassion is overwhelming. We learn that His power is staggering. And we discover that His mercy is beyond measure. One of the things that's so unique about the person Jesus of Nazareth is that He was both compassionate and powerful. That's not a combination that we typically think of going together, because most often we see one or the other. Most often in the context in which we live, in the world in which we live, if you find a real compassionate person, you think of them as weak. Oh, he's a bleeding heart. He's always concerned about the little guy. He's always worried about those that don't have, and you don't think of them in terms of great power and strength. On the other hand, if a person is a person of power and influence and authority, we don't typically think of them in terms of compassionate, understanding, and merciful. But in the person of the Lord Jesus, those two qualities come together in a glorious way. He had the power of God Himself. This is God made flesh. This is the one, according to Colossians 1, was there at creation, and He created. This is the one that, according to John chapter 1, created all things, and apart from Him, nothing came into being which has ever come into being, and yet He is described as full of compassion and mercy and tenderness and understanding. This God that we worship, this God that we adore, is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our adoration. And I want you to follow along. This portrait's going to unfold before us. And I want you to understand, when you leave today, here's what I want you to leave with. I have an understanding of who this God is and why I should worship Him. First of all, I want you to note in chapter 6, beginning at verse 30, down through verse 44, that in the person of Jesus Christ, we find a compassionate shepherd ministering to the needs of the aimless and the wandering. The apostles returned to Jesus and told Him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. They said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? He said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to sit down in groups on the green grass. And so they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now here we have one of those great miracles recorded for us in the gospel accounts. It is a great miracle of which we're all familiar. We've all heard this story. In fact, I think probably it's too familiar. Because we hear the story, and as soon as it starts, we go, okay, yeah, I know where it's going. And so we halfway listen, or we halfway read it. We kind of skim through it. Because we know it well. Yeah, we know, then, and we can fill in the details. We read Mark's account, but I guarantee you, if I ask any of you to stand up and tell the story, you would bring in the information from all the other gospel accounts, and you would say, well, there was a boy, and a boy had his lunch, and that's what they used, and you'd fill in all the details. You know the story well, but do you know it too well? And in knowing it so well, miss the wonder, miss the significance of what's happening in this story. Now the context is they're coming back from that missionary tour. They're coming back and they're excited and they're wanting to tell Jesus about everything that happened, because you'll remember back in chapter 6, beginning at verse 7 down through verse 13, he sent them out by twos and he gave them authority. You remember he gave them instruction about don't take a money bag with you and don't take extra clothing and so forth, but trust me, depend on me. Now they're coming back to give their reports. And they've had great success. And they cast out demons and they healed the sick, and they're coming back excited. They're exhausted, they're worn out, but they are thrilled and they're wanting to tell their story. And when they come to Jesus, they're all excited about it. And Jesus said, well, you know what we need to do? We need to go away. We need to go away to a desolate place. We need to go somewhere that's uninhabited. Because you need some rest. You need some time away. You need some time to relax. You need some time to debrief. You need some time to think about what's just happened and the implications of it. There's just one problem. We're at that time in the life and ministry of Jesus where they never had the luxury of a desolate place, because the crowds continued to press in on them. So they come back to give their reports. Jesus is saying, we need to get away. And the crowd keeps pressing in. They can't even eat. They can't even have enough time to enjoy a meal. And so he says, let's get in the boat, fellows. Let's head to the other side. They get in the boat. They start across. And the people on the shore say, oh, I know where they're going. And they take off on foot around the Sea of Galilee. And as they go around, they go through a little town. They pass through a village. And as they do, people are looking and saying, where are you going? I mean, here's this whole group of people excited and moving along. And so the natural question is, what's up? Jesus is on the other side. Well, every time they passed through, they added a few to the crowd. So by the time they get around, there's huge multitudes there waiting. When they get to the other side, And that's the first thing that strikes me about this whole passage. Now, we put together the gospel accounts. We find, according to John, they did have a little time where they were alone because they came off the mountain and Jesus saw the multitude. So this crowd was in a hurry, but they're not fast enough to have gone all the way around the lake and wait on them by the time they went straight across in a boat. The point that Peter's trying to make is there was very little time, and before they could really do anything, the crowd was there. It was time to be alone. It was time to reflect. It was time to learn. But there was this huge crowd gathered. And here's the amazing statement. It's there in verse 34. He saw a great crowd, and he, that is Jesus, had compassion on them. The word compassion refers to a deep inward stirring. It refers to a stirring that starts in the depth of your being. And it means to have empathy for. It means I feel with. Not just I have sympathy. Not just that I see a desperate circumstance and I say, boy, that's so sad. That really upsets me to understand what a bad position those people are in. That burdens my heart. It's empathy. I feel with them. I feel what they feel. But compassion adds another element. Not only did he feel with them, he had power to do something about their condition. And so when the passage says he had compassion on them, it means that this one who created the universe, this one of great power, felt the burden of these lowly creatures. He ached where they ached, and he had power to do something about it, and he moved. It's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing for us to consider. And why did he have compassion? What was the motivation behind it? Well, they were sick, they were diseased. No, that's not the motivation. We don't have to wonder, because the passage tells us. What is it that moved the heart of the Lord Jesus? Because he saw them as sheep who had no shepherd. He saw them wandering aimlessly here and there. You ever wonder why the Scripture keeps using the image of sheep to describe us? It's because sheep aren't very bright. It's because sheep need a keeper. It's because sheep don't fend for themselves. They have to have someone drive them to a place to eat. They have to have someone care for them with tenderness and compassion. They have to have someone protect them. The heart of our God was moved because he looked out over this vast multitude and he saw them wandering aimlessly, and his heart broke. And he moved on their behalf. See, their real problem, their real need was spiritual. How do I know that? Well, because of what the text says. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them. Now, I know there are those who in the church want to downplay doctrine and say, well, we need to be more practical in some things. But I want you to understand that when the heart of our God broke over the lostness, over the wandering, over the aimlessness of the people, he was moved with great compassion to do something for their benefit. So he began by teaching them. He began to expound the great truths of the gospel. He began to teach them about the kingdom of God. He began to feed their souls. before he fed their bodies. Their real need was the need of a shepherd. So because he had compassion, because he was moved, he began to teach them. Because they wandered aimlessly, incapable of caring for themselves. And when he saw them, he saw a people doomed for destruction. And his heart broke. This is the God we worship. This is the God we adore. Moved with compassion, he began to instruct them, teach them great and profound truths. But notice what happened. This apparently was not a short sermon. Didn't say he was moved with compassion, so he gave them five easy tips for how to have a better life. Apparently, he went on for a long time. Because the disciples got tired. Isn't that interesting? The crowd apparently was okay. But the disciples said, we've been here long enough. So they went to Jesus and they said, that's really good, Lord. Now let's turn them loose. Let's let them go home because it's time to eat and we don't have enough and there isn't any place here to buy anything. So we better turn them loose now so they got plenty of time to get to the cafeteria before things close. It's time to move on. And the Lord said, well, why don't you take care of that? Why don't you feed them? He said, well, I don't think we have enough. Said, check your resources. The Lord's going to take 200 denarii to go and buy if we're even able to find enough for the crowd and then get it back here. Lord, that doesn't even make sense. Number one, we don't have the money. Number two, what are the logistics? How in the world are we going to get all that back here? Go check your resources. See what you have. They come right back, and I believe, because I don't think people have changed, I believe they came back with some arrogance and said, we checked it out. Five biscuits and two sardines. Yeah, we told you we don't have it. Now, be honest. Is that how you'd respond? So I would. Maybe I shouldn't confess that, but it's pretty much how I would have. And Jesus said, okay, good. Everybody, sit down. Can you imagine? What would you have done if you were one of the 12 and you're standing there? You've just said to him, Lord, all we've got are five biscuits and two sardines and we got 5,000 men. So 7,000-8,000 people probably total. Five biscuits, two sardines. It was a little boy's lunch. And he turns to the crowd, everybody sit down and we're going to put on the feed bag. Now, if I'm one of the 12, I'm going to go, oh, my word. I cannot believe he's doing this. What in the world is... In spite of everything they had seen and heard up to this point, they thought this was the most absurd thing they ever heard of. He told them to sit down. And then he says, now make sure you group them so it'll be easier to serve. And when it says they sat down in groups, that's a word that's used for a garden plot. I mean, they're plotted out. Two reasons. One is it's easy to serve, and I think the other reason is it's easier to count. They're in hundreds and fifties, so we got an accurate count of how many are there. Then he calls the 12 up and says, come on, waiters. He holds that little pathetic lunch, looks to heaven, blesses it, then just starts breaking the bread and handing it out. And the word for giving it out is the imperfect. And what it means is he gave it out, and 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 it never diminished. Until they had passed five biscuits and two sardines, to a crowd of thousands, and we're told they all ate and were satisfied, and the word means filled to overflowing. They couldn't eat another drop. And 5,000 men were fed, and there were 12 baskets left over. Isn't that amazing? You know, something just struck me this week when I was studying this passage that I had never noticed before. I mean, I noticed 12 baskets, that means one for each apostle. Those doubters, those ones that said there's no way, the ones that thought it's ridiculous, there was enough that their little basket they carried with them would be filled so they would have enough to eat on and have a little extra for along the way, right? Great, wonderful. Here's the thing that never dawned on me. Where was Jesus fed? Everyone ate and was satisfied, and there were 12 baskets left over. After this glorious, wonderful provision, after this demonstration of His power, of His sovereignty, of His goodness, of His glory, He did everything in such a way that He could say to the 12, "Now, share some of your abundance with me." And He gave them the joy of serving Him. This is the God we love. This is the God we worship. This is the God we adore. A God of great compassion. And who are the people He's so compassionate to? Rude, arrogant, demanding, and unbelieving. The reason I say they're unbelieving is because when you read John's account, do you know what they wanted to do after it was over? Let's make Him king. Not because they wanted to bow before Him and say, "You are the sovereign one of God. You are holy. You are righteous. You are Messiah." They said, "We got a free lunch. He's going to provide for us. Let's make Him king." They missed the point. The God we serve, the God we worship, the God we adore is a compassionate shepherd caring for the needs of the aimless and the wandering. But second, in that story that's recorded for us in beginning in verse 45 down through verse 52, we discover that in Christ we find a sovereign Savior delivering the helpless and the struggling. Due to the response of the crowd, in response to what happens there, Jesus said, "It's time to leave." And you'll note that the text here says, "And immediately He made His disciples get into a boat and go before Him to the other side." We're not told why here. We have to go back to John. Because they were clamoring to make Him king, because they were determined to abuse His gift, because they wanted to use Him for their own pleasure. He would have nothing to do with it, and He said, "Let's move on, let's get out of here." And He forced His disciples into the boat to go to the other side while He remained behind. He sent the crowd off, and then He went up on a lonely place to pray. He got alone with His Father. Because He knew we're moving to critical mass. He knew, He understood this was a critical time. And He's there alone with His Father on the mountain praying. And meanwhile, out on the Sea of Galilee, another one of those storms came up. Violent wind, tossing that boat everywhere. To the point again that the professional fishermen were fearing for their lives. So while Jesus is praying on the mountain, I have to believe the disciples were doing a little praying of their own out on the Sea of Galilee. And then there's this wonderful word in this passage. Look in verse 48. "And He," Jesus, "saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Now, I don't know. I don't know if it was simply because he was up on the mountain and he could see out at a great distance that he saw the struggle, or whether it was a supernatural insight into what was going on in that boat. And frankly, it doesn't matter. What does matter is that his eye was on his own. That's what matters. This compassionate shepherd, though he's tired, though he's frustrated, though he's burdened, though he's bothered, never took his eyes off his own. And when they were struggling on the sea, he saw it. It's not a small thing to acknowledge that they were forced by him to get in the boat, and that led into the storm. It's not insignificant to note that every time you follow Jesus doesn't mean all will go well. He commanded them, forced them into the boat, knowing they were going into a storm. But again, here's the point. He never took his eyes off them. And in the midst of their struggle, he came walking on the sea. Now, I don't know how you picture that. You picture the wind and these waves and the sea splashing all about, and you see Jesus walking. Now, what's clear to me in the text is wherever Jesus is, there's a calm. And I don't think that he's walking like this on the waves and is bouncing back and forth and just drenched wet. I think he's just calmly walking. And every place he steps, it's calm. And he's walking to them. That's why when they saw him, they were terrified, because they thought it was a ghost. He came walking to them. And the wording is, he got into the boat, and the word means he casually stepped in the boat. Now, I'm not a real water person. One reason is I swim like a rock. I mean, that's just not my thing. But I don't like that uneasiness either. When the boat's, you know, doing this, and Jesus just calmly walks over, steps in, and it's as calm as glass. He's present to deliver his people. You know what's interesting to me about this account? Who is Mark's source for all of his information? Peter. What's missing from this account of Jesus walking on the water? There's no telling about Peter saying, "Hey, let me do it." That might have not been Peter's shining moment. Maybe that's why it's not here. The point is, the God we worship, the God we adore, is a sovereign Savior who comes to the struggling and the helpless. And He comes with deliverance. He's a compassionate shepherd who meets the needs of the aimless and the wandering. He's a sovereign Savior who comes to deliver the helpless and the struggling. And in verses 53 through 56, He is a sympathetic healer, touching the hurting and the hopeless. When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him, and they ran about the whole region, began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that he might touch even the fringe, that they may touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. A sympathetic healer who touches the hurting and the hopeless. Why is it we gather? Why is it week in and week out we gather to sing songs, to pray, to hear a message? Is it nothing more than it's a ritual we do? No, we gather to worship and to adore a God who's worthy of our worship. To a God who is worthy of our adoration. God who is a compassionate shepherd, giving guidance to the aimless. Because He is a sovereign Savior who delivers people who have no hope. Because He's a sympathetic healer who routinely touches the hurting and the helpless. You find your life with no meaning or purpose. You find yourself frustrated with where you are and wondering, there's got to be more to life than this. You feel like your life doesn't go anywhere. I want to point you to a shepherd today who bring meaning and purpose and life to you. You feel hopeless? Are you desperate? There is a sovereign Savior who will deliver you today. There is a sympathetic healer reaching out to lay hold of you if you will turn to Him. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.